Thank you, Mr. Blakey. Hey, just excuse me a minute. I want to post something on Facebook. Find something to do. Saw a buzzard on the way to church. That sounds like a Marx Brothers routine. What was a buzzard doing on his way to church? In Ohio, we call this spring. Other states have bluebirds and robins. We get excited over, oh, look, there's a post from Jody Schoenfeld. Mark, don't forget to wear a tie today. Okay, well, all right. I like Facebook a great deal. I get made fun of, but Grams can take it. Facebook has played quite a role in my life. I got on Facebook originally when only college workers and students and faculty could get on it. You had to have an email address that ended in .edu for it to accept you. And it was a great way I found to keep track of what college students were doing and for them to contact you. And so I got on it. It wasn't until later that it turned into a playground for middle-aged church people. But it's nice to see everybody's pictures and cats and recipes and things like that. I have quite a few friends. I don't even know who some of them are. I was asking a couple of you today who one person was. And you get kind of a feel of the pulse of what's going on in people's lives. And one of the things that people are posting quite a bit about at this point is a television show called House of Cards. And many of them are watching it. It's about Washington politics. It's got to be a fantasy, because I think it's a guy who has found a way to force Congress to do his will. That just can't happen in real life, as you know. But I think the novelty of it is it's not on one of the major networks or movie channels. It's on Netflix. Now, Tay and I are Netflix subscribers. And we could watch it, but the more I look into it, the more I think, I don't think so. And yet the country seems taken with it, and people are saying, oh, I want a closet like the main character has all her clothes in, or I want to be able to say snappy lines like the main actor can. And I read a review of it in the Washington Post, of all things. So this reporter is very sensitive to the reality of Washington. His name is Hank Stuver, and it was published on February 13th, not long ago at all. And I just want to read to you some of the excerpts of this. President Obama sets time aside to watch this, and what people are doing, all the episodes are online at one time, so they binge watch, which means they start at 1 a.m. and finish at 7 p.m. or something and walk around days. So if you see people weaving through traffic or something, it could be House of Cards. But the second season has come out. The headline is House of Cards Returns Darker Than Ever and with quite an opening jolt. And it talks about the plot lines and the actors and the premise. But I've highlighted a few things here that Mr. Stuver says. One is he doesn't like the show very much. He has to watch it. He's going to watch all the episodes. He's a TV reviewer. He says, I have a special affinity for viewers who jumped aboard the House of Cards binge wagon on the advice of friends, rave reviews, which obviously were not mine, or the simple fear of missing out. And we do that, you know. We take part in what the rest of society is, so we have something to talk about. It's the only reason I know of to watch Downton Abbey. Only to find, and he's talking about House of Cards, that the show was too heartless to really enjoy. No, that's not what people are saying on Facebook. Mr. Stuver continues, I too think House of Cards is almost prohibitively sinister, even considering the average American's contempt for the ways of Washington. And he talks more and more about it, and later on, near the end, he says, when people tell me how much they love the House of Cards, I like to ask them to describe how it makes them feel. I keep waiting for someone to say, happy. As good as it can be in its very best moments, and that's what people talk about. They talk about the acting and the writing and the plotting. As good as it can be, House of Cards is a deeply depressing way to spend 13 hours, whether rationed out like treats or gobbled up in a weekend. It's only ever about people doing wrong. Many of my favorite shows are just as morose and fixated on the downward spiral of human nature, and you'll recognize some of these titles: Breaking Bad, Game of Thrones, Boardwalk Empire. But they each have a better grasp of tone, so that makes it okay. If they have tone, you can watch them. But I think those titles, you know what those titles are. Those are shows that people are watching. Breaking Bad is about meth manufacturers and dealers. Game of Thrones is power struggles in an imaginary land in an imaginary time with imaginary morals. And Boardwalk Empire, I think, is about gangsters in the early days of the 20th century. I could be wrong about that, but they have tone. House of Cards is almost willfully and sadistically atonal, meaning it's working hard not to even have that. Its schemes and subplots and internecine politics undulate and intertwine with a suffocating kind of flatness. I find these new episodes watchable yet sterile. And then down at the end, he says, what we are engaged here, and make no mistake, after the four episodes they've let me see, I'm game for the other nine. What we're engaged in here is a form of post-television masochism. By being so cruel, so grueling, House of Cards is the perfect show to dump on viewers all at once. It's a test to see how much hurt we can take. It's as if, knowing how messed up Washington is, we've turned to this fictional big-shot politico Underwood and asked him to slap us hard over and over. You don't want to like it, but a twisted part of you really does. Faint praise, I would say. But if I were, and I'm not going to, say how many of you watch House of Cards, or how many of you watch Game of Thrones, or how many of you watch Breaking Bad, I'm sure that very few hands would go up, but just so no one has to lie, I'm not going to ask. And I don't think you're watching this, because you have a commitment to a way of life. When you read that review, doesn't it make you want to run out and take part in what everyone else is taking part in? Why on earth would anyone watch something? I mean, it's hard enough to be happy as it is. And that's really all I want in life, is to be desperately, passionately happy. So I'm not going to watch House of Cards, but also, it's a bad thing to do. It's not what God's followers ought to be doing. If you'll turn to the book of James, the brother, physical brother of Jesus Christ, the book of James, and chapter 1 and verse 27. I read it in the New International because, as you know, that's the Bible that fits my beloved Bible cover, so that's the version that I use. James 1, 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and then here's the part I'm thinking of, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, the King James has much finer poetry in this verse than that. In the King James, the translation is, true religion is this, to keep oneself unspotted by the world. And that is something that God wants us to do. James has distilled it down to that, that we're to take care of each other and love each other, and that we're to obey God and keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. Now, there is a symbol in the Bible that is what we think of when we think of being unpolluted. And this symbol is white garments. And you know exactly what I'm talking about, because there's verse after verse. So white garments are good. We want to keep our garments white. Mrs. Swope's doing well. Frank's doing okay. Greg, not so much. But it's just a symbol, you know. It doesn't really matter. It's not Memorial Day. We can't wear white anyway, which I think is implied. But it's a symbol of purity and what we ought to be doing. So if you turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, has something interesting to say in Ecclesiastes 9, starting in verse 7. He says, and again, he's summing up. James has just summed up. And this is, Ecclesiastes is a fascinating book, because We have no evidence that the man who wrote it is what we would call converted. And later on, we have evidence that he definitely wasn't and that he was not pleasing God, and yet it's in our Bible as wisdom. Ecclesiastes 9:7, go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. In other words, while you're alive. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head in oil, with oil. And what he means by that, because he's not using it in a spiritual sense, he's saying, life is short, folks. Wear the good clothes and clean yourselves up. Look as good as you can. But the point is that the good clothes were white clothes. Even today, when you think of people in the Middle East, government officials, you think, you often think of them as wearing white robes. It's partly for to deal with the heat there, but also the good clothes were white. White clothes were hard to come by. They were people whose job in those days was to make clothing white. I think they were called fullers. Wash me with fuller's soap, it says in the Bible. In Psalm 51 that Mr. Swope was quoting from, it talks about being washed till you're whiter than snow. White clothes were hard to come by, and particularly hard to keep that way. So it's quite a good analogy. The first time we run into the white clothes is, of course, with the high priest, and we know that the high priest is really symbolizing our Creator Jesus Christ. And so his white garments are a symbol of the purity and perfection of our God. But when you turn to Revelation 3, this is where we run into white clothes being mentioned quite a bit. The whole book of Revelation, of course, is aimed at end times. Even though it was written a couple thousand years ago, it definitely has an end time slant to it. And so we can take this all to heart as being very important for our times. In Revelation chapter 3, in the seven letters, this is the one to the church of Laodicea. And we'll start in verse 17. We're just jumping in. I think you're all familiar with this anyway. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Naked, the clothing is a sign for righteousness. The nakedness is not. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. So we're admonished to wear white clothes. And of course, we know what the white clothes are because the book of Revelation explains it to us. If you go further on to Revelation 7, talking about a great multitude, and they're all dressed in white robes. Revelation 7 and verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, and people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. These are real people, and we might know some of them, and we might be some of them. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to our Lamb. And then there's worship going on. And in verse 13, one of the elders, a spirit being, says to John, these in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you're the one who knows. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are people whom all the hardships that come at the end time make them go to the Lamb and have their clothes washed and made white. It seems like a contradiction that you would wash clothes in blood and they would be white, but we're talking spiritual here, and you're good enough to grasp that. When you go further on in chapter 19, talking about Christ returning and the wedding and the righteous being gathered, there is no confusion at all. It's explained very clearly what it means, and I'm just going to jump in at the last half of verse 6 in Revelation 19, where it starts with, hallelujah, for our Lord Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, we just sang that, in fine linen, bright and clean, that was given her to wear. And then, in case there's any misunderstanding, it says fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. It's cleanliness. It's doing what God wants us to. And to make it more interesting, when you go down to verse 14, the armies are also wearing fine linen, white, and clean. So it symbolizes purity and cleanliness that we can only get from being forgiven by Jesus and having our garments washed. It's symbolism, but it means that, you know, in Revelation 18, right across the page, talking about the terrible things at the end time, it says, "Come out of her, my people." And one of the ways we come out, besides not watching House of Cards, is by keeping our garments white. And we know that in the final chapters of Revelation, when the city of God comes down to earth, it's difficult to understand exactly what's going on. We'll know when it comes, but John did his best to describe it, that no unrighteousness could be there. And it tells the things, tells about the different sins that people commit that will keep them out of that city. But the bride, of course, will be dressed in linen, bright and clean, fine linen, which stands for the righteous acts of the saints, and that is what God wants. And of course, this is a theme all through the Bible. I mean, really, that's what Mr. Swope was talking about, the same thing, that we need to have the heart of God put in us, and we need to be clean, and we need to keep our garments white. Have you ever played the game where if you could meet one person from the Bible, who would it be? If you play it often enough, you can have it be anyone you want. And just at any given time, it has to be one person. And we'll leave Jesus and God the Father out of it. It has to be a man or a woman from the Bible. And on this day in history, the person that I would most like to be with, and it changes from time to time because there's so many interesting people whom I'd love to be next to and just kind of bask in their humanness, is the Apostle John. And not the Apostle John who was a fisherman, but the Apostle John who was old and who received this book of Revelation and who wrote the Gospel of John in his old age and who wrote the letters of John. Because when you read his letters and when you read his writings, you realize that this was a fiery young man whom Jesus nicknamed, as a joke, one of the sons of thunder. He was poking fun at him. But as time went by and John endured persecution, it's named that he was not well thought of by government figures in the church in that day. All the dross and all the garbage fell away from him. And by the end, his purity and his love and his shining light seems to be all that's left. Even when he talks about people who are unkind to him, he couches it in beautiful, loving terms. Let's turn to 1 John and read some from this letter, which was written near the end of his life. It's thought that he lived into his 90s. We don't know exactly how old he was when he wrote this, but he was an old man. And he had seen quite a lot, and of course he was Jesus' best friend on earth, and so he had a unique perspective. And you know these verses very well. In the first letter of John, in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And you know, he's not talking about the cross or sin or things like that. He's talking about love and being children of God. Those other things are vitally important. But this is where John has gotten to in his life, and this is what's important to him. "That we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world that's watching House of Cards, does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now, today, in other words, we are children of God, and what we will be, and will be different in the future, has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then verse 3, he's talking about the white garments without using the term. "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And every time you start talking about doing the right thing and making yourself pure, of course, people rise up and say, "You're legalists. You think you have to keep the law." Well, John addresses that. In verse 4, he says, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness, or sin is the transgression of the law. And that's what puts the spots on the garments. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Jesus' clothes are spotless. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. No matter what your friends on Facebook are watching or doing, or who they're living with, or what they're eating, or what they think is good to do in today's society, who you can marry and who you can kill and things like that. No matter what they think, we're like Hebrew National. We answered to a higher calling. We have things that we have to do. And over in verse 21, John addresses that. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask. And this next phrase is the one that I want to sear into your minds, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And those are the same thing. We don't obey the law just to be legalistic and keep the law. And so we can say, I'm glad I'm not like the people who watch House of Cards. That's not why we do it. We do it because it makes God happy. It makes our Father happy. It's what pleases him, and it's how we become like him, and that's our motivation. John does say over in chapter 2 in verses 15 to 17, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, which sounds very much like this review I just read, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And see, here's the problem. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And you might add after that, even though you die, you still get to live forever. It's part of the plan. And so it's very important that we look at what society is doing and that we judge it and that we not partake of it. That we evaluate it by the Spirit of God and say, this is not what God wants me to do. Now, it doesn't mean you can't do anything. And frankly, you know, most of you probably have been to a movie theater in the past 6 months. And when you go to a movie theater, you sit through the previews for a long time. It took me a long time to realize that you don't have to come during the previews, that you can actually show up a little later and you can skip a lot of the previews. But, you know, if it says 11:15, I show up by 11:15. And you watch the previews and you think, who would watch those movies? But people do. And they turn into blockbusters. I have to say it's a little heartening to me that the two big moneymakers recently were the Disney movie Frozen and the Lego movie. I mean, that shows that not everybody's quite on that track, at least not the people who are spending their money at the theaters. But you know what I'm talking about. There's so much. You sit down and you turn on the television and you click through your 200 channels and you go, oh, there's nothing on. And how can that be? You go to the feast. You put your suitcase down, you sit on the bed, and you grab the remote, and you go through 200 channels, and you say, this is just like home. There's nothing on. And that's the way that it is for people who are discriminating and concerned about doing it God's way. But it doesn't mean that you can't enjoy some of the good things, you know? I remember in the 70s hearing a conversation saying I shouldn't watch The Sound of Music because it had nuns in it. And let's just say I watched The Sound of Music. I made a judgment call on that. It doesn't, just because you see it doesn't mean it has to affect you. Unlike Crankshaft's poor neighbor. Do you follow the comic strip Crankshaft? Yes. Crankshaft just ran outside in his towel to grab the cat, and he couldn't get back in, so he tried to get the window open, which activated the security alarm. So the police and the fire were called, and his son and son-in-law and daughter, who were trying to have a nice vacation away, came home to see what the thing was. And there's Crankshaft standing there holding a towel, trying to break into his own house while they're shining a spotlight on him. Meanwhile, the poor old lady neighbor is looking through her window, and the police yelled to Crankshaft, put your hands up! So he puts his hands up, and all you see in the final panel is the old lady going. And then in today's, it said, talking to the daughter, it said, your father will be fine, but we're treating the neighbor for exposure. Well, you can be exposed to a lot in the world, and because you are pure, it doesn't affect you. But you still have to be careful about that. And it turned to the book of Haggai, which is, I think, the third to the last book in the Old Testament. It's about 2 pages long. And this is a favorite book of mine because I think it has a lot to do with the end time. Please just take my word for it for now. I don't have time to prove that it's an end time book. I can do that over soup if you want to. But let's just look at one part. And the point that's being made here, it doesn't matter what time this is. This is an eternal point. It's always valid. The question is, and God is asking it through Haggai, and in chapter 2 and verse 11, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat, holy meat, that's been sacrificed, in the fold of his garment. Now, why would you do that? Why would you put meat in your pocket? Let's go past that. And that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, some oil, or some other food. Does that other food become consecrated? If the holy touches the regular, does the other stuff become holy? Well, that's easy. The priest answered, no. So here's the flip side of the question. Then Haggai said, and God's telling him to ask this, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body, an unclean person, touches one of these things, does the thing become defiled? The same thing that didn't become clean, would that become defiled? And the priest replied, yes, it does become defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now, thankfully, this ends pretty well. The people took this to heart, and they acted on it with God's help. But the point is that when righteousness touches unrighteousness, it doesn't make the unrighteousness any better. But when unrighteousness touches righteousness, it's easy to lose the righteousness. It's much easier to be lured into unrighteousness than it is to stay righteous. You see what I mean? You can be contaminated very easily, whereas even though you are pure children of God, you just walking around, it makes the world a better place, but it doesn't make the bad parts of the world better just by you being next to them. It's not the way that it works. And yet it's very easy to become defiled. So you have to be very careful about how you immerse yourself in this world. We've heard from John. We've heard from James. Let's look at what Peter has to say. And again, this is when Peter was an older man, when he wrote his letters in 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2. Where he has talked about us being a chosen people and a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, who called you out of darkness, which is unrighteousness, into his wonderful light. And now in verse 11 is what I want you to hear Peter say. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So that's the effect that the people in the white clothes have. That when things finally happen, people go, oh, the piano tutor. Or, oh, my teacher. Or, oh, the lady who boarded my horse. She acted very strange on Saturdays, but now it's all starting to make sense. That kind of thing, you know. And that, sometimes it happens that people next to you, and this has happened to me, not because of my righteousness, but because God works through the strangest vessels, that one time a person I was near became a baptized member of the church. It's only happened once. There's nothing to brag about, but it just means that you can be a vessel for God to use to call people. But it's not the way that it usually happens. At our school right now, you know, I work at Baldwin-Wallace University. I'm trying to learn not to call it college. I work in the Conservatory of Music, and a lot of my life has to do with their music theater department. And they put on shows, some of which are very good. They're all very well done, But the shows themselves are not necessarily the best shows. And Tay and I were going through the list of what this one director does. And there's Sweeney Todd, which is a fascinating work of genius, perverted genius, but genius, about a barber in England who slits the throats of his customers so the lady downstairs can make meat pies out of them, and they sell them. It's a great story. Music's wonderful. Then there was Lizzie Borden. Lizzie Borden took an axe and gave her parents 40 whacks. That's that Lizzie Borden. Makes a great musical. They used axes, but they didn't do heads. They did watermelons. It really messed up the stage quite a bit. Richard II, which has to be one of the most devious and bloody of the Shakespeare plays, they're doing a play called Murder Ballad this spring, which you can imagine. As a matter of fact, the young people who are in it have said to me, Mark, just skip this one. Not that they're not proud of it, but they know that that I would just go, ah, you know. But they're doing the play Carrie right now at Beck Center. Yes, Carrie the musical. Just when you think it can't be done. And see, you know what the story of Carrie is, don't you? Even though you would never watch such a thing, or you would never read the book, when I say Carrie, you know that it's a Stephen King horror thing. And it's about horrible people doing horrible things in the most horrible of ways. And no one is nice to each other. There's one girl who survives because at the end, after everyone's covered in blood and the girl has moved things telekinetically, you know, chairs go flying and buckets and things like that, everybody dies except one person, and they need one person because they have to sing the last song. You know, if everybody died, it's harder to do the finale. And it's getting fantastic reviews. And I know almost everybody in the cast. And they come to me and they say, are you coming to see Carrie? And I've learned to just say no. I used to do a lecture. I used to say, well, Tay and I have decided no more blood. We're in our 60s now and we don't have to. We're not going to do it anymore. And some of the children in their 20s are offended by this. Because all they see is that they're acting and singing their hearts out. And they're doing an absolutely great job. But after you've gone in there and come out, are you a better person? Are you a more godly person? I don't see how you possibly could be. And so we're not going to see Carrie. And I've kind of made that decision. I'm at a point in my life where I no longer have to participate in those kinds of things. And it's a big deal. I mean, people notice. People are angry at me that I'm not going to see Carrie. The argument I'm taking later is, you mean I have to drive all the way Lakewood and pay $25 for a ticket? And that way, you know, we avoid the other argument. But the truth is, it's a horrible play. I don't care what the reviews are like. And so we come out of the world, and we don't do that. I got a Facebook post this week from Baldwin Wallace is a Methodist university, and so I know many Methodists. I know a lot more about Methodism than I did 22 years ago when I started there. And Methodists are good people, but they have different priorities than we do. And this girl is she's mad as a wet hen because she is very trendy right now, and in Protestant, in any church or any religion, there are trends that breeze through and fade out. And the trend right now is in some of the Protestant churches, people rather like renewing your marriage vows are renewing their baptism vows. And it's, you know, touching and emotional and all that. And this girl has come up with this great service where she's picked out the music and the verses and the ceremony, and she wants the church to do it. And the church board has said, you're baptized once and you're done. We're not renewing baptism. Well, in a way, they're right. And so she's quite angry, and she's not the only one, and she's unhappy, and she's thinking of leaving. And I want to say, well, you know, if you come to our church, we do that every year. We renew our baptism every year, don't we? We have our white garments, but Jesus' exact words in John 13, and John's the one who wrote this, Jesus' words in John 13 are talking about cleanliness. Just as we've been talking about all along, keeping our garments unspotted and pure. In John 13, Jesus explains to Peter, who's having a hard time with the foot washing concept, Let's start in verse 6. Jesus is girded and humbled himself, and he's going around to wash the disciples' feet. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." No, he's being nice to Peter. I mean, Jesus could have let him have it. "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part with me." Well, that got to Peter. "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And this was a man who had already been baptized. Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." Of course, he was talking about Judas, but when he's talking about us, he's talking about us being clean. And yet we go through the year and we get sullied in the dust and the dirt and the grime and the blood and the filth of the world. And so we come back and we really do rededicate ourselves. There's many reasons why we wash feet, but that is one of them, that we are re-upping. We're doing the contract again. We're only baptized once, that's true, but we do come for a charge once a year, and it specifically has to do with Jesus cleaning us because of a sacrifice that he made, and it has to do with the same blood that washes the garments of the saints and makes them white. I don't have any Methodists banging on the door right now who want to come do it, but it's an interesting argument. So the challenge for us is to keep our garments white in these days. The challenge for me is a little more specific and a little more difficult, I would have to say, because of personal problems that I've had. I remember one day when Kelly Mango brought that wonderful buffalo chicken hot dip that was back on the table. Before 2 minutes had gone by, I had it on my white shirt. I was wearing it. It doesn't matter what's on the table back there. You know, it can be dry crackers. The person who takes my shirts and makes them whiter than snow can tell you that Mark is a challenge in that department. That even though I've been practicing for years and years and years, it's hard for me to keep my garments white. And today is a particular challenge. And so I have brought with me the bib of righteousness, the bib of destiny. I think my mother made these many years ago out of tea towels. But the whole point is, it keeps us from getting our garments all messy. And I'm wearing what might be my nicest white shirt today, and I'm eating soup. So this is a challenge. But it's a challenge that in a spiritual way we all face in the world. We go out in the soup of the world. I don't want to make too much out of this analogy. But we still have to keep our garments white. And so you will see me wearing this bib. I would like to point out that in the second chapter of Revelation, when Jesus Christ is described in his clean clothes, it just says that he's wearing something over his chest. It doesn't say what it is, and people have puzzled for years, for centuries, for millennia as to what it is. I propose to... No, I do not. It's not the bib of righteousness. Jesus Christ does not need that. But Mark does. And when I wear that and I keep my garments clean, you know, it's a real thing. When the man in Ecclesiastes was saying, "Wear the white clothes," he was talking physical. It's a real thing that you have to do. You have to keep your garments clean. But also, remember, whether it's soup or whether it's the real world, that it's important to God for his children to keep their garments white.